through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. Thou hast saved us and called us, and given to us who are believers the inestimable opportunity of declaring to men that Jesus Christ is the answer to every need. We thank thee that He makes it possible for lost souls to be related to thee once more, for those who are dead in trespasses and sin to find life, to find forgiveness from every sin, and to be brought back by thy love to know thee. So in this hour we pray thee, that thou by thy Holy Spirit shall bless the truth to each heart. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our study today is Christ, the only Savior. Man is in very great need of salvation, but he cannot be saved by his sincerity or by his own righteousness. Well, how can any man be saved? Every one of us approaches eternity day by day, and the issues of eternity are settled in this life. The other day a woman came to my office and sat for an hour beside my desk in order that I might talk to her about her soul. It was necessary for me to find out exactly what she knew and believed, and I achieved my purpose by asking her one simple question. I said, "Suppose that you and I were standing down on the sidewalk in front of this house at the time when the driver of an automobile should lose control of his machine and that we should have our lives extinguished by this accident. We come to the portals of heaven, and we're asked by God to express the ground for our right to enter into the blessedness of heaven. What right do you have to come into my heaven?" God would say. What would you answer under such circumstances? The woman frankly did not know what she would say. All of the phrases that are used so commonly throughout life would be worthless when brought into the majesty of God's holy presence. How could one talk about doing his best when beholding the Lord God Almighty, who must demand a perfection equal to his own? How could one talk about confidence in good works in the face of him who has announced the condemnation of all works as a means of salvation? It can readily be seen that any answer which would point to the individual or to our works, our life, our religious efforts, our prayers even, or anything else that had its source within the human heart, it would be unacceptable in the eyes of him with whom we have to do. But thanks be unto God, there is the possibility of knowing that we have built our hope on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We read in the Word of God that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for every one that believeth. As soon as any man truly understands the meaning of that statement, he need never doubt again as to the biblical meaning of salvation. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for the believer. It's interesting to note that there are 11 different Greek words in the New Testament translated in the King James Version by our English word, end. Leave out the other 10 words and study the 41 times when this word is used, and the meaning becomes clear. Surely it does not refer to the end of anything in point of time, but rather the end of some act or state. It refers to something that's performed, fulfilled, completed, accomplished. Thayer, in his great Greek dictionary, points out that the exact shade of meaning must be decided by the context in every instance. When we read, therefore, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth, we understand that he, in his death upon the cross, accomplished everything that the law announced as necessary. He fulfilled all of the types and demands of the law. He performed that work which the law demanded of the sinner who had transgressed its provisions. One writer defines it thus: the law at Sinai demanded righteousness, but grace at Calvary gives righteousness, even the perfect righteousness of God in Christ. And to him that believeth, the law comes to an end, and nothing remains but the righteousness of God himself as the immovable ground upon which the believer forever stands. If a man owes a debt which he cannot pay, And if his guarantee pays it for him, the law comes to an end so far as that debtor is concerned, because its requirements have been met and its claims satisfied, even though by another, and the law has no further demands on him. In like manner, the law of God is at an end in its bearing upon the believer in Jesus Christ, not because it has been set aside and trampled underfoot by the lawgiver, but because Christ took the place of the believing sinner, paying his debt and suffering the dreadful penalty in his stead. More than half a century ago, Dr. James Brooks of St. Louis wrote a page on the law which well merits consideration by the present generation of Bible students. First, the law is a rule which it is right and proper for man to observe. The law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good. We know that the law is good. It is the expression of the will of a righteous God concerning the way he would have us feel and act, and so its requirements cannot be wrong. No one will venture to affirm that there's anything unjust or unbecoming in commanding us to love the Lord our God with all the heart, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and with all the mind, and our neighbors as ourselves. And on these two commandments, says the Savior, hang all the law and the prophets. Secondly, the law is a rule which applies to the thoughts, emotions, and desires, no less than to the words and deeds. We have just seen that the law demands supreme, unfaltering, unceasing love to God and to our fellow men. And love exists in the heart. And hence it is written, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Love is the fulfilling of the law. No man, therefore, can keep the law in its true intent unless love is the sovereign principle of his soul, subordinating to its imperial and undisputed sway every aspiration of sentiment, every aim and purpose of his being. His life may be conformed to the highest standard of human integrity, but the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh upon the heart. I, the Lord, search the heart, I try the reins, we read in Jeremiah. And thus it is in his sight that the look of lust is adultery, and the secret passion of hate is murder. Third, the law is a rule which consists of two parts, a precept or a command, and a penalty or punishment in case of disobedience. Without this threatened penalty, it could not constitute a rule of action. We might have advice or exhortation, but law, in the sense in which the word is used here, cannot exist unless it carries with it rewards and punishments as its high sanction to encourage and enforce obedience. Human governments never lay down a rule of action or assign such an action for the observance of their subjects until they arm it with a penalty, for the simple reason that it could not be a law at all were it not clothed with power to punish the transgression or neglect of its requirements. In the divine government also, as a matter of fact, penalty is connected with every rule of action which God has laid down for our guidance, so far as our experience and observation extend. There are certain rules of action which apply to our bodies, as the law of gravitation, hygienic laws, or laws pertaining to the preservation of health. If these rules are disregarded, the penalty is inevitable. Sometimes it follows instantly. Sometimes it's long delayed, but sooner or later, its relentless inflictions are sure to vindicate the majesty of the broken law. There are also rules of action which pertain to our mental faculties, and the infraction of them entails derangement, weakness, or other forms of punishment, unless indeed a miracle is wrought to arrest the merciless operation of violated law. Still further, There are certain rules of action which are plainly intended for the regulation of our moral nature. And often, very often, we witness the fearful results of disobeying these rules in the agony, the remorse, and the sufferings of various kinds that overtake the wicked. Indeed, it's universally admitted, I believe, that sin is punished, while with strange inconsistency and a feebleness of reasoning that's actually childish, many argue, or rather they hope and suppose, that it is punished only in the present life. The wish with them is plainly father to their thought. But whatever their desires and conjectures and guesses, it remains unalterably true that God's law has a penalty, and that every sin committed under his government will be strictly punished either in the person of the sinner or in the person of the divine substitute. The wages of sin is death, and death includes all of the penal evils inflicted as the consequence of sin, both in this world and in the world to come. We read in James 1, "When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." And in Romans 2, we read, "Indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentiles." Fourth, the law is a rule of action which every human being, except the man Christ Jesus, has violated. Sin is, if you want a short definition of sin is any desire, thought, word, action, or omission that's contrary to the law of God. And it is written, "There is no man that sinneth not." We read again in Ecclesiastes, "There is not a just man on earth that doeth good and sinneth not." In Romans 3, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And in James 3, "In many things we offend all." And in 1 John 1, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." And again in that same chapter, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us." Now the conclusion that the apostle draws from such statements is unavoidable when he writes, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Yes, the plumb line has been let down only to prove that there is a total lack of uprightness on our part. The straight rule has been applied to our character and conduct only to show an utter lack of righteousness. The light from heaven has flashed into our souls only to reveal the defilement of our nature. It is impossible then that a sinner can be justified by doing the things required by the law, because he has already failed and continually fails to do them. And the law convicts and condemns and curses him. As it is said in Galatians 3, "Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Now, you'll notice that it is not said, "Cursed are some very wicked people," but, "Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things." Not some things, but all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. For again it is said, "Whosoever shall keep the whole law," James 2:10, "whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." Now, if a criminal were arraigned for murder, it would avail him little to plead that he had never committed more than one murder, or that there were many other offenses, such as theft and burglary, of which he was not guilty. He might be pardoned in view of his general good character, but surely he could not be justified by the law as righteous, and his pardon could be obtained only by setting the law aside. And neither can you be justified by the law if you've ever broken it in a single detail. For the soul that sinneth, be it once or 10,000 times, it shall die. You may urge that you've done no harm, but the question is not whether you've done any harm. It is whether you have done good and nothing but good. Out of the high and commanding principle of supreme and unchanging love toward your Creator and your fellow men. The law does not pronounce its curse against you because you are a particularly bad person, but because you are a person at all, with a nature whose essential characteristic is lawlessness. Now Christ is the end of the law, that law, for righteousness to every one that believeth. And it is only by Christ that this righteousness can be provided for us. We would not dare to hang the hope of our salvation upon the mightiest of the cherubim, for we know that Satan himself was once among the cherubim, and he fell and brought sin into the angelic hosts with his fall. There can be no hope for us in angels. Then I must have the Lord Jesus Christ as my sure foundation. Some time ago when I was preaching in Northern Ireland, friends took us for a ride one day and we visited the city of Londonderry. The friend who drove us was the mayor of one of the Irish cities, and he took us to the city hall to meet his friend, the Lord Mayor of Londonderry. This gentleman took us through the city hall, showed us the scroll of the freedom of the city, signed by kings and princes for several generations, and he showed us other things of interest to the tourist. But I was eager to leave because there was one thing above all others that I wanted to see in Londonderry, and it was not to be found in the city hall. Finally, we were brought along the ancient rampart of the city, to the spot where there's a beautiful view out over the countryside. Here I saw what I had most wanted to see in Derry. Years ago, Mrs. Cecil Frances Alexander, wife of the pastor of one of the foremost churches of Londonderry, came to this spot on the wall to admire the beautiful view. Outside the wall, there's a hill in the distance, which lies lush and green in that curving vista of beauty. But this woman saw more than the beauty of the scene. There she sat down and wrote, "There is a green hill far away, outside a city wall, where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. We may not know, we cannot tell, what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Oh, dearly, dearly has he loved, and we must love him, too, and trust in his redeeming blood, and try his works to do." Oh, how well she had understood salvation, and how well she had understood that it was Christ alone who could open the gate of heaven. There was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. No angel, no saint, no gesture of God could do it. It took the incarnation of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the redemptive death of the Lord Jesus upon the cross to pay the price of our sin. If I am to be saved, it must be by the righteousness, the power, and the unchangeableness of a Redeemer who is God himself. Otherwise there can be no sure foundation for my trust, and no other source for a lasting peace in my heart. But all that I need is supplied in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And our God and Father, we pray thee that the Holy Spirit will bless this truth to many hearts this day. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.